Lord. I really do. It's wonderful. And I do pray that what I have to say to you today will help you and encourage you and strengthen you in the Lord Jesus. That is my earnest prayer, my earnest prayer. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Humblingly wonderful passage of Scripture. And I'm only going to be able to say something, aren't I? Given the breadth of it and the wonder of the things that we've been reading. You may know it reasonably well, some of you. But what I have to say to you today is going to be entitled, Don't Lose Heart. Don't Lose Heart. And I've entitled it that because if you will open the passage in front of you and look in verse 13 for a moment, you see there in the heart of the passage is this little expression. I don't know how it's rendered in the translation you've got, but in the ESV it's don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And really, it's right in the middle of the book. It's right in the middle of the letter. You know, you get a kind of like a little box with jewels in it and usually put the pearl right in the center, don't you? Now, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. I think when you read that little word, you're hearing why Paul is writing this letter. You get a sense of what this is really all about. What's he trying to achieve? And the fact is that people get discouraged. People face discouragements. It's common. It's a common experience. People get discouraged in the Lord. And Paul, as their servant, wants them to be encouraged. He wants to encourage them in Christ and the things of God. It's quite ironic. As I was beginning to start to write this, I wrote about half of my sermon. By accident, I pressed the delete button. And I lost the whole thing. And you know that when you get so discouraged, you just think, oh my, just, you know, discouragement comes to us, doesn't it? Things little happen, it builds up, and had to rebuild it and all the rest of it. And I think one or two of you knew that I went away this week, in the middle of the week, to something that was advertised as a retreat. And when I actually got there, it was like back-to-back meetings from the moment I arrived to 10 o'clock at night. And then it was just like, you just sort of like, oh, you know. Even my sat-nav, I don't know if you use sat-navs, but if it's got predictive text on sat-nav. That's a bad idea, isn't it? You know, I put something in, it sent me something like half an hour up the road. And it's just these little things, they can all add up, can't they? They can all add up. They can all add up. And you can get a bit down, you can get discouraged. These people were discouraged. Maybe you're facing discouragement. Maybe you're a bit discouraged. Maybe you know somebody who's discouraged. Maybe it's not now, but it will be. Or maybe you can remember times when you've been discouraged. Don't you know when you're discouraged? Nothing is sweeter, nothing is better than a word or a deed that just puts you back on track and just restores your heart, gets your heart back. And encouragement returns to you. It happens, doesn't it? And here in Ephesians 3, the kind of discouragement they're facing is a very specific and most important kind of discouragement. The area that they're discouraged about is really important. It's concerning their spiritual life. They're discouraged about the things of God. You know, it's not just losing a piece of paper or kind of, you know, and an appointment didn't work out. Their confidence is being undermined. Their heart is less in their prayers. Or their study of the word. They're just kind of, you know, just not quite so engaged with it, you know. Passionate about it. Positive about it. Forward about it. In their kind of gathering together and to assemble together and be church and do the things that church does. Just pulling back. You know, they're using it. You know, buzzwords kind of go around, and there's always new buzzwords. The latest one I've noticed is leaning in. Has anybody come across leaning in? It's the latest bit of business speak, isn't it? You know, this is the time to lean in, you know. And people are kind of leaning out. They're leaning out rather than leaning in. Through discouragement. And When you lose confidence, I mean, think about the things he's been writing to them about. He's been reminding them of the very basis of their salvation. How it is that they've got to become Christians at all. Doing a fine job, Andy. The very basis of how they became Christians at all. He reminds them, doesn't he, of the simple things. That they have been saved by grace. God has done this. He's given them this free gift. You know, but one of the things that can discourage you faster than anything else is when you get frustrated with your own efforts and your failures and your setbacks and your limitations, you know, knocking up against it all the time. It's so good just to remember Christ, isn't it? To see him there seated at the throne at the right hand of God, interceding for his people, finished, victorious. That is the bedrock. That's what you stand on. If you've been going through a tough time recently, has anybody here been going through a tough time recently? Jesus, the ground on which you stand. It's good to remember, isn't it? It's really good to remember the ground on which we stand, Jesus Christ. And I guess the question here is not so much about whether we have faith or not. This is not really the area which he's going to be talking about, whether we have faith or not. But right now, how strong is your faith? How full of faith are you? How positive are you about the things of God? If you were to put a barometer, Richard loves his temperature gauge. Have you noticed? He loves it. His thermostat. It's his thermostat. It's his baby. If there was a spiritual thermostat and thermometer on your faith, is it chilly? Is it chilly in the room? Or is it piping hot? And these people are just cooling. They're cooling. They're because through discouragement, that's what's going on. So this morning, my prayer is obviously that whatever I said today, if you're a little bit discouraged, you'll be encouraged. That today will encourage you. You'll be encouraged. And maybe you'll be able to encourage somebody else who's discouraged with the things that we're looking at today. So let's get into this. Go back to verse 13, because this, I think, is the controlling verse in the midst of this passage here, verse 13. We've noticed that he gives his intention for writing there in verse 13. But we're also told exactly what it is that's causing the discouragement. They are discouraged because this man, Paul, who's writing them this letter, is suffering. He's suffering. I think I've got slides, actually. I forgot all about that. Put that up here. Some reason. Are they coming up? Oh. Disappeared. Sorry. He's suffering. Paul is suffering there in verse 13. And if you scroll back just to verse 1 at the beginning, we can see specifically what kind of suffering he's experiencing that's really getting them down. And we see that Paul is described there as a prisoner. So they are getting discouraged because this man, Paul, is suffering the experience of imprisonment. And that's affecting them. It's affecting them psychologically. It's getting them down. And when we read a little bit more deeply into it, back in verse 1, we see that he's suffering. He's as a prisoner. And there in verse 1, what compounds this experience for them is the reason he's in prison, the reason he is suffering is because of them. Do you see that there? He says, on your behalf. And again, in verse 13, you don't necessarily have to look there, it says, the reason he is suffering for them, for you. I'm doing this for you. I'm going through this experience, this unpleasant, constraining, humiliating experience for your sake. For your sake. Now, I don't think there's any of us here who've never suffered. Has anybody suffered? But then we not suffered. If anybody not suffered here at all? Well, there's degrees, aren't there? There's degrees of suffering. Suffering is one of the fastest ways to get yourself down. It wears away at you, doesn't it? Suffering wears away at your soul. Gets you down. And that in itself would be a factor. But second to that, more than this, it's not just suffering. I think something that gets you more down, that's harder to bear, is when you're having to witness somebody else suffering. Nobody likes to suffer, especially if it's somebody you love or somebody you care about. It gets to you. It gets to you. And take it even further. I mean, you know, there's things going on in the world that we just seemingly can't do anything about. And every single day when we turn on the news, the suffering just continues. And it just can get under your skin and erode your confidence. And where's God? And what's going on in the world? And these sort of questions, doubts begin to get in. It gets to you, doesn't it? But I think there's even something even worse than watching somebody or having to witness somebody else suffering without being able to do anything about it. It's when you realize that the reason, the only reason they're suffering is because of you. I don't know if anybody's had that experience where somebody has taken the rap for you or has carried the cross for you or invested into something and done something to serve you. And the reason they're in the state they're in is directly related to your welfare. Most of us don't like to put people out. Are you like that? Do you like, oh, don't bother. Don't go out of your way. I don't want to put you out. Because we find it embarrassing, don't we? We find it hard to accept that, you know, we might need help. We might actually need somebody to take the strain for us. Because we can't. We have needs. People find that hard to accept sometimes. And here they are having to witness this experience. But let me just say this. This may be the worst of our experiences, that somebody else has to suffer for our sake. But you as Christians, you know, and even if you're not a Christian here today, you will know enough about Christianity to know that the whole notion of somebody suffering for your sake is at the very heart of Christianity, isn't it? You cannot access the Christian faith unless you're prepared to accept that somebody else has suffered for you. It's at the very heart of things, isn't it? Somebody truly wonderful, somebody truly worthy, somebody who would want to have everything in life, somebody who you'd want to be honored and respected and appreciated. And compared to yourself, somebody one might even consider to be one superior by an arm and a leg. Giving up those rights and privileges so that you might have the very things that you have today. Being prepared to be humiliated, being prepared to suffer, prepared to even to die. And not just die, to die the most humiliating form of death so that you could have life. What kind of a relationship does that set up with people like that? We're so reluctant, aren't we, to allow other people to help us, to let other people in. But here, Paul is suffering for them. And he's doing it. Why? Why is he suffering for them? Why is he prepared to take the hit and do the things that they need done for them? Why is he prepared to serve them? Because that's what he's seen Christ does, and he wants to model his life on Christ, yes? He wants to model his life on Christ. Now, you could get down, couldn't you, the fact that you're so needy. You keep needing. You're needing more. You need Christ. You need other people. I want to do it. I want to be strong. But we've got to get past that. We've got to be humble about things. We've got to open our hands and accept, you know, I have needs too. I need help too. And however difficult it might be to accept, however many painful it might be to accept, some people love us and are prepared to do things for us. So we've got to open our hearts. In 1942, a group of Scottish soldiers were taken prisoner by the Japanese in Singapore. Some of you will know about this. And the captives were subjected to a cruelty so savage that it thrust them into barbarous behavior, pitting them against one another as they tried to survive. But all of that changed when a shovel went missing. Do you know this? Do you know, some of you know about this event? And while building a jungle bridge one day, part of the forced labor inflicted on the POWs, a shovel went missing at a tool checkpoint, and the officer in charge of the Japanese guard went ballistic. He emphatically demanded that the missing shovel be produced, or the Scottish soldiers would be paid dearly for their carelessness, or worse, their thievery. But no one from the Scottish line stepped forward to take the blame. The officer then pulled out his gun and threatened to kill all of them right there on the spot. And the prisoners only needed to look at their existing wounds to know he meant what he said. And finally, one Scotsman silently stepped forward from the line. The Japanese officer holstered his pistol, proceeded to mercilessly beat the poor man until he died. When the gruesome moment finally passed, the horror-stricken POWs picked up the body of their fallen brother, carried it with them to the second tool check, and strangely, this time, they found no shovel was missing. In fact, it was discovered that the missing shovel was nothing more than a miscount. And this tragedy had a profound effect. Do you get it? Do you get what he did? And the tragedy had a profound effect on the prisoners. And word spread like wildfire throughout the camp that an innocent man was willing to save, to die to save others. And the event changed the way the prisoners behaved. They ceased their conflicts with one another and began treating each other like brothers, making sacrifices for each other to ensure their survival. The sacrifice even impacted the POWs when they saw their Japanese captors when the victorious Allies finally swept through the camp. The Scottish soldiers were not much more than walking skeletons, but they lined up in front of the Japanese soldiers and insisted that they were not killed. They knew at that moment that forgiveness was what was needed. This is the power of sacrificial love, and it is unparalleled. It's unparalleled. It's at the heart of Christianity, isn't it? This very notion of laying down your life for others, doing something for other people, lifting other people up, giving other people a chance, caring for the interests of others. And the fact is, in all of us, there are people who serve us, aren't there? If we stop and think about it for a minute, there are people who serve us, who do the dirty work of our lives. And often we don't give them the honor that is deserved. And they often do it at great personal cost. Do we like that idea? Do we like the idea of people rolling up their sleeves and getting dirty for our sake that we could be clean? But that is part of life. How comfortable do you feel about the fact that your sin, nobody else's, your sin demanded that Christ come from heaven and pay the price on the cross that it might be forgiven? How do you feel about the fact that Christ had to carry your sin on the cross? You comfortable with that? You okay with that? It is the most humbling thing. It's so humbling that most people reject it because they are too proud. They are too proud. And you need Christ to break your heart and get rid of this pride and just realize your great need and just say, thank you. That's all I can do. That's all I can do is say thank you. And the apostles, they followed, didn't they? Of the apostles, 12 of the apostles, only one wasn't martyred. You know that? Only one of them didn't die for the faith. Didn't die that this message of the redeeming love of Christ should not be passed through the earth. That people from far off in distant lands and different times and even places like this on a little cold, wintry, wet island in the North Sea should know about the love of Christ. They set the pace, didn't they? They took their cues from Christ and they set the pace. And down through the generations, people have given their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Given their lives, that we should have a Bible we can read and understand, that we should hear the unsearchable riches of Christ. They've paid the price. They've They've counted the cost. They've invested their lives. They have served us. Who are we serving? Are we of the same stamp, of the same character, of the same mark and make? In the course and the conduct of our lives, do people say, that's like Jesus? Because that will certainly be true of Paul. You can see it. You can see it. And they're so conscious of it. And they're finding it very, very hard. There's only two things you can say, aren't there? There's only two things you can respond to this by. One is thanks. And the other, make me a servant too, isn't it? Make me a servant. Why? Who's inflicting all these sufferings on Paul? We don't know. We really don't know. But we do know one thing. He upset an awful lot of people, didn't he? Because the gospel cuts a course against the grain. It goes the other direction. It speaks of another world, of another way. It speaks of an almighty God that the world would deny and refuse. And if you go that way, you will step on this world's corns. And there were Paul's fellow Jews in the church, a number of them whom they wanted to set up. Perhaps you remember in the book of Galatians, another thing, you know, this heresy whereby a person had to become Jewish, had to be circumcised if they were to be considered to be saved, and all the rest of that. The Gentiles had to be circumcised. You remember all of that? Some of you who know your Bibles will know about all of that. Paul stood up and said no. Paul stood up even to Peter and said no. Do you think that made him lots of friends? You know, if you make true, deep brothers, you'll also make some enemies on the way, won't you? Are you glad? Are you glad he did it? I hope you're glad. He had you in mind. He had you in mind. You know, amongst his own fellow Jews. His own fellow Jews. He made enemies amongst them, didn't he? Acts chapter 21, verse 29. When their rage was poured out against him. He was always being beaten up and thrown out of things, wasn't he? Why? What was their rage all about? You're bringing Gentiles into Jerusalem. You're welcoming these people into the things of God. They were furious about it. Are you glad he stood up and said, yes, I am? I'm doing the work of Christ. And the Gentiles weren't too pleased with them either, were they? We read about that in Acts chapter 29, Acts 19, verse 26 in Ephesus. They were furious. We were doing fine. Our temples were full. Everybody's worshipping the idols. Everything was fine until you came along, and now they're all following this. Are you glad? That he called the nations out from this vain and fruitless worship to the living God. And amongst the Gentile believers too, in Corinth and others, people who were just kind of running him down, criticizing him, undermining everybody's confidence in him, the people in Rome. But he stood up. Here's somebody who stood up. Are you standing up? Are you standing up? Standing up involves suffering, doesn't it? But we do know this in verse 1. Whoever it was that was inflicting these sufferings on him, he understood perfectly well why what was happening to him was happening. He was doing it. If you've got the ESV, it says, for Christ. If you've got the King James, it says, I am a prisoner of Christ. And that's quite an interesting distinction. The of Christ, I think, is a better translation. I am exactly where I am, experiencing exactly what I'm experiencing, because I am doing the biddings of my master. I'm the only person who's imprisoning me, the only person who is really these sufferings or whatever, it's Christ. And so, because it is Christ, I accept it all gladly. Is that how you see your situation? Is that how you see it? Do you see Christ as the ultimate authority in your life? He's a prisoner of. You know, all these authorities, all these things happen to us in the world, don't they? We can get angry and fed up and blame and poke and all that sort of thing. But here, his attitude to all of this is that Christ is the ultimate authority in his life, and he is exactly where he is because of the sake of him who has loved him. And that's why he's experiencing what he has, and he does so gladly, because Christ has first done it for him. Passing it on. Passing on the love. Is that how we model our lives? So I had some points up on the screen that disappeared. I don't know why. But it was simply this. Suffering is a normal part of Christianity. Okay? It's a normal part of Christianity. Do you think I'm reasonably close to the mark in that? So don't lose heart. That's the point, isn't it? Don't give up. Don't lose heart. It's okay. This is normal. This is normal. If somebody suffers for us, we want to know why, don't we? We want to know, why are you doing what you're doing? And do you really want to do it? Is somebody forcing you to do it? And we find out that Paul was doing it for Christ. So many times, so Jesus told this parable. Let me put it like this. You know the parable, don't you? The parable of the sower. He sows this seed, right? And a lot of the seed falls on the rock, and so didn't grow. Some of it falls on the rocky places, and it kind of grows a little bit, then collapses. And then some of it grows in the weeds, and the weeds choke it, and then the other ones just flourish, yes? And you remember how he explained that to the disciples? He said that the ones that fall on the rock, people just don't even accept the faith. Some people just don't accept the faith at all. They just don't want to. They don't want the hassle of, you know, taking up their cross and following Christ. There's some people that they take it up, but when it gets tough, when the going gets tough, the rocks of life, persecutions, difficulties, they quit. It's too tough. It's just too much for me. There's an even greater temptation, there's an even harder test that faces Christians than that. And that is the weeds that choke up the thing. What do you remember what that represents? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, it's comfort. Not you, darling. It's called comfort. It's comfort, ease, prosperity, peace, all the good things, the good things. The good things will get you. It's a very serious test, because suddenly our life, we're not really suffering. And if we're going to suffer, it's just because we choose to do it. It's not being visited upon us. It's purposeful, deliberate acts of service that take you out of your comfort zone. And these are necessary to get through to that fruitful place where you get the 30, 60, 100 fold. Paul could have stayed home. And, you know, time and time again, you have these experiences. Like, think about Headley Park. We've witnessed what happened at Headley Park, the chapel at Headley Park, not so long ago. Young couple, pastor and his wife, two kids. The kids are, I think, 11 and 13, or that sort of age. And, you know, they're just like a regular church. Big gatherings on Sunday morning, and then a kind of smaller gathering on Sunday evening, and then a smaller gathering in the midweek prayer meeting. Usual pattern, until pastor's wife, lovely, lovely young Christian woman, struck down with cancer and just dies in the presence of all these witnesses. And suddenly everybody's at the prayer meeting. Why does it have to be suffering before people will wake up? We're with somebody recently who was in tears, floods of tears, because person with whom they've been in a relationship for years and years, have been hostile to the gospel for years and years, and now, only now they were sick, perilously sick, terminally ill, was that person prepared to soften and just maybe just read the Bible to them a little bit? Why? Why couldn't we have done this 20, 30 years ago, when in peace and opportunity? Why does it have to be, why does it have to come to this? People in the world, they tell us, oh, I've become a Christian. Oh, really? Did you go through a terrible crisis? Because they sometimes think that the only time anybody will ever put their trust in God and pray and do that is when something really bad happens. Whereas the real basis of becoming a Christian is not something that really bad happens in your life. It's something really bad happened on the cross in Golgotha when Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And that is the basis of our faith and the sole basis of our faith. Whether it's raining or shining. Why? You know the bus driver? This is one of these moral questions they put out there. It's one of these impossible moral questions. Have you heard the one? The bus driver, he's going around the mountains, taking all the kids skiing. Comes around the mountain, there's a precipice on the one side. And as he comes around the bend, there's a child in the road. And he has a choice. Do you take the bus over the edge with all the children that have been put into your care? Or do you keep going down the road and one life is lost, but that life is the life of your child who happens to be there on the road? Now, let's not just waste our energies trying to work out what we'll do, okay? But let's say this. Whatever is done, there will be suffering. And whatever will be done, there will be survivors. Some people will be saved. Either the child will be saved, or the people on the bus will be saved. And the big question is, for the people who get saved, how are you now going to live your life? How does the sacrifice somebody else made for your sake is going to impact the way you live the rest of your life? These are the questions that I think the cross of Christ present to us. Suffering is at the heart of Christianity, isn't it? It's at the heart of Christianity. And he's telling us why he's done what he's done. Paul is telling us why he's done what he's done. And I wonder what it will take for us to do something remarkable. From take us from being the people who are minding our own business. I'm not suggesting you all are, by the way. I'm just saying, theoretically, taking people from who are minding their own business to people who do something remarkable for somebody else with your life. And we see in this passage, the first six verses, if you look down there with me, he talks about how God revealed these things to him. He wasn't looking for it in that sense. He says from verse 2 that God gave him this responsibility. He trusted and charged him with it. He showed him that the message of Christ was not just for him and for his people and people who are like him, but for all sorts of people, people who are far away and different from him. The kind of people it would take effort to reach, and it might be costly and painful to do. He realized that. That's what we're reading about in those first six verses, that the Gentiles were co-heirs with him and his fellow Jewish believers. And then he gets a hold of that in those first six verses. He talks about how he gets a hold of this reality of that the gospel is for all sorts of people, not just for me and my mates. And from verse 7 through to 13, he then begins to explain how, having understood this, he realized that now he's been told this, he is going to have to be the person who does something about it. He's not just understood it, somebody's going to have to go and tell these people who don't know. Remember Isaiah when he stood before the throne of God and, Sovereign Lord, you know, who shall I send? He heard the voice saying, who shall I send? And in the end, there's only one person who's being spoken to who could hear the voice. Sovereign Lord, send me, he eventually says. He realizes that if somebody's going to go, it's going to be him. Nobody else understands it. You look at, he said, nobody else gets this. And there are sometimes we think, because not the whole crowd's not doing it, not everybody's into it, I'm not going to do it too, because I'm basically a crowd follower, not a Christ follower. And here he's saying, I understood it and I realized now I've got a responsibility to do something. And he did. He went to tell these people, to tell the nations. Painful and costly though it was. And in verse 14 through to 19, as it continues there, we get an insight onto his life of prayer, how he prays on his journey. Jonah was a wonderful prophet, wasn't it? He was a wonderful prophet. He went to Nineveh. He understood that this message had to go to all these Gentiles far away, and he was going to tell them about the wrath of God and all these sort of things. But one thing he didn't actually want them to believe the message and repent and be saved, because he really didn't like these people. But that's not how Paul goes. That's not the spirit of Christ. And Jonah had to be rebuked. And Paul had learned that lesson. He prayed. He didn't just want to go and tell these people. He wanted them to believe it and receive it and be filled with the love of Christ like he was. When you're at your lowest, at your weakest, your most sin conscious, your most sense of separation from God, and you look to Christ, and the grace of God flows back into your soul. Is this an experience anybody else here knows? The love of God, the wonderful love of God that just flows just from his wonderful person into your worthless heart and loves you strong again, loves you good again. He wants them to know that too. These people who haven't even started, that the love of Christ should just fill them. He's serious about it, isn't he? He's serious about it. And as we see in those last couple of verses, 20 through to 21, it seems like a crazy plan, doesn't it? Here am I on my own. I'm hearing this. Nobody else seems to be hearing it. Nobody else seems to move from their seat. Nobody else. Everybody's just going to have a cup of coffee afterwards. But I've got to do something, and I am going to do something. And I'm praying that these complete strangers, whose language I possibly don't even speak, who worship completely different things and don't know anything about God, that I'm somehow going to convince them that Christ died for them too, and they will believe it, and they'll be added to the body of Christ. And it seems like a crazy plan, but if you look in those last few verses, the reason he embarks on what seems to be this crazy plan is because God gave him the vision in the first place. God sent him out on the mission. God is the one who hears his prayers, and God is able to do it. Look at the evidence. Is God able? Look at this room. God is able. There are rooms like this around the world. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we could expect or ask or think. Can't he? He's God, and he saves people. Anybody here ever found a wallet with money in it in the street? And you have that moment where you look inside and you see the address. You think, what am I going to do? I could do with a few quid. But this belongs to somebody else. I'm going to have to go on an unplanned journey to go and restore something to them which they have lost. They are suffering, and I'm going to be the one by means that's going to get this put right. And you go on your journey. And what's so extraordinary about this journey goes on. It's such a remarkable journey, isn't it? Really, he sets out. And he gets into such hot water for their sakes. Gets into so much trouble. Goes to so much trouble for their sakes, doesn't he? To get them the good news. And people have done remarkable. I'm a bit of a Martin Luther King fan. Martin Luther King Jr. He laid down his life for his people, didn't he? That they should be okay. And I admire people like Yuan San, I can't pronounce it, Suu Kyi. She's in what used to be Burma, Myanmar, the democracy leader. She's been in prison for years. She's doing remarkable things for her people, isn't she? But what's remarkable about Paul and for Christ is that he goes and does things not for his own people, but for complete strangers. If I was taking my analogy of the wallet, it's like a Syrian refugee finding the wallet and opening it and says, Nigel Farage. And I've got to go around to his house and say, here you go, Nigel, I think I found this. And I think when I tell a story like that, it's not that far away from the story of the Good Samaritan, is it? The other, them, doing something. And Christ is like that. He's alien and different for us, but he's come for us. Paul was different to those people, but he came. You are different to people that you, I believe, are called to go and share Christ with. To be, in the fullest sense, the Good Samaritans, which is to be like Christ. It's the missionary paradigm, isn't it? Who's going to go? Who's going to go? It might not be to Peru to go and see Daniel. It might just be to the other side of the road. It might just be to another generation, to actually talk to a young person or an older person. It might just be crossing the room and sharing the love of God with somebody. Because my second point is that if suffering is normal to Christianity, so is serving. Serving is normal to Christianity, isn't it? My last point is the briefest. We'll be all right. There's another thing I want to pick up on. It's in verse 17. Because his desire is that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. That's what he wants. That's the end goal. He's experiencing Christ dwelling in his heart, and he wants to make sure that Christ will dwell in their hearts too. And if you just flip back into chapter 2, verses 23 to 22, you'll see that he's already used this imagery of Christ building this house. He's built on a foundation. There's a building term of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone, there's a building term, in whom the whole structure, there's a building term, is joined together into this holy temple. What is the structure being built? It's this temple. And you are built together into a dwelling place for God. This is the temple which God is going to be pleased to live in. Right? And you are being built up into it. So when we get into chapter 3 here, verse 17, and talking about the dwelling, that Christ may dwell in their hearts too, can you see that language of a dwelling place and a building is already being established? And when in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, he talks about the height and the breadth and the width, those verses there, the length, those two are building terms, aren't they? He's talking about the scale of the temple, how big this temple is that is going to be fit for Christ. How glorious this temple is going to be for Almighty God. And his concern is that if it's just me and my mates, it's too small. Because God is so great. It requires that all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, should be building blocks in which he should come into our. Because that is how great our God is. He wants to see the nations, not just Israel, built into a temple for God. And think about Jesus. Jesus at his most strident. The time, can you think of the example where Jesus is most, if I can put it like this, most angry? He's in the temple, isn't he? And the outer courts of the temple, which were reserved for the Gentiles, have been filled up with markets and animals and money changers. And all the place where the peoples of the world should have been were full of animals and markets and shops. And he gets out his whip and he drives them out of that place. And what does he say? This is a house of prayer for all the nations. This is what the temple should be for everyone. And he predicted, didn't it? This temple is coming down. He made those prophecies, those clear predictions that the old temple was going down and a new temple was going to be built, and it was going to be built in just 3 days. And of course, he was referring to his own body, the new temple, through the resurrection. And in this new temple that's been built, and it has been built, Jesus was raised, there is room in Christ For whosoever shall call upon his name, of every tribe, tongue, and nation, whoever you are, however far you think you are from God, there's a place for you in the body of Christ. And the old partitions that existed, but you know, the Jews, you could only go so far because you're of this lot, they're gone. It's just one big open plan room. And you can meet with God in Jesus Christ. These people Paul's been writing to have been discouraged. They're beginning to think maybe it's not all, it's too much trouble. Let the in crowd have the church and be the worshippers of God. We're too far, we're too strange, we're too different to have Paul continually advocating for us and arguing for us, and now he's in prison and it's just too much trouble. We'll just slip away and let the in crowd be the in crowd, and we'll... But Paul said, this is the very pattern of Christ, that they should belong for the glory of God, that they too should belong, that they should stay and be built up. That's not the nature or the mind of God. He wants all his people together as one. This gospel-inspired suffering and service of his people. It continues to point to the Savior, doesn't it? All this just continues to point to Christ, who is the great suffering servant himself, who gives his life that others might live. Because in the end, not only is suffering normal and service is normal, but salvation is normal to the Christian faith, isn't it? It's normal that the people of this world should hear the good news of Christ, put their trust in him, believe and be saved. That's normal. But it will require his people to go and do these things for his glory. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Let's sing something together.